Good evening. Tonight's reading, as Bernard mentioned, is from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 25, and it can be found on page 640 in your pew Bibles. So it's page 640. And the reading is entitled Wisdom. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns the wise into fools, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, you cannot discover anything about your future. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these: the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be overwise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Wisdom makes one wise person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, "I am determined to be wise," but this was beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. We thank God for his word.
This morning we were looking at judgment within and beyond the body of Christ. The Corinthian church thought that they were very wise, and yet they'd been unwilling to pass judgment on each other when there were cases of open sin. In our passage in Ecclesiastes, there are a number of similar themes. Again, we look at wisdom, we look at judgment, we view it all in the light of eternity. And eventually, the teacher writing in this book invites us to enter into a judgment on wisdom. Wisdom is hanging in the balance. But before we get to that, let's just cast our minds back to some of what we've seen about wisdom in previous evenings when we've been going through this book together. So in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, the teacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, says, "I thought to myself, 'Look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Moving on into chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Verse 16 of chapter 2. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So what wisdom seems to bring in all of those readings is an awareness of our own mortality. And if life is going to be short, then we're left with the question that's posed at the end of chapter 6. Who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Ecclesiastes is not always the most encouraging book, is it? When you look at a verse like that, who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? It's a negative way of phrasing it, but ultimately the question is, actually, how can we make the most of the rest of our lives? That's one of the talks some of you will know on the Alpha course. Within that talk, we recognize, actually, we all make mistakes. We all get it wrong. We can repent. We can seek to put things right. We can seek to make the most, then, of whatever time is left to us. And within Ecclesiastes, here, the teacher's trying to give similar advice, how to make the most of the rest of our lives. And yet the advice that's given to our ears sounds rather strange. Things generally are described here in terms of either they are wisdom or they are foolishness. But they don't necessarily fall as we would expect. Most of us, we wouldn't admit it publicly, we wouldn't even admit it within those who are very close to you, but most of us actually think we're quite wise. You may have heard the allegation being thrown at people. They think they're always right. Well, the reality is we all think we're always right. There are some things that we maybe haven't come to a decision on, but once we have decided something, we've decided the thing we think is right. Because you'd be an idiot to choose something that you thought was wrong. That's just, to me, that's logic. Now, yes, of course, we may be open to be challenged and have our minds changed on things, but ultimately, when we decide something, however tentatively, we do decide what we think is right. So let me pose you a question. If you were given a choice between going along and celebrating at the hospital the birth of a new baby, or on another trip to the hospital, going and sitting with somebody and watching them die, which would you rather? Quick show of hands. Who'd rather be there around the time of the birth with all the celebrations? And who'd rather watch someone die? I'm not telling you who it is that you're watching die. That might influence your decision a little bit. Well, that was an overwhelming majority for wanting to be there at the birth. And yet, here in Ecclesiastes, it's better to be there at the final day of life than to be there at the first one. The day of death is better than the day of birth. Well, why would he say that? The first four verses kind of repeat that idea again and again. Why? Well, part of the answer, I think, is, as we've already said, that awareness of our own mortality. Because when we're aware that our time is limited, we are pushed to make the most of the time that we have. But there's another element that creeps in right in the very first line of that reading. A good name is better than fine perfume. There seems to be a note that at the day we die, our reputation is fixed. There is nothing more beyond that day that you can do to influence how people will look at you. Whereas on the day that you're born, everything is up for grabs. You might make a wonderful thing of life, or you might make a total mess up of it. There isn't a great deal of thought about anything beyond this life within Ecclesiastes. But having a good name, a good reputation, having done the best that you can in the time that you've got is a really key part of what is going on here, a key goal. We get a similar sense in the next two verses where contrasting the rebukes of the wise and the song and laughter of fools. Now, I've got to be honest, there are times that I prefer things a little more light and frothy. When I get home this evening, I will be watching the recording that I will have done of the results show of Strictly Come Dancing. I have my prediction of who's going out, but I'm not going to say who that is in case I appear to be foolish. We sometimes like the light and frothy. We like the things that are escapist. We like the things that we can kind of switch off from the pressures and the hassles and the stresses that otherwise come our way. But actually, if that is all we ever have, it's not good for us. It leaves us, well, the thing about froth is once the bubbles have burst, there is nothing left. Within this passage, the illustration that's used is if you put thorns on your fire, they will burn. They will burn bright, they will burn hot, but they will burn quick, and then they're gone, and there is nothing left. And so actually, the songs and laughter may seem pleasant, but they are momentary. Whereas actually, a timely rebuke from a wise person can actually help shape us and mould us to be what we are meant to be, to fulfil what God has placed within us. Another indication of foolishness that we get here comes with injustice, with bribes and extortion. Just fireworks, I don't think anyone's taking a pot shot at me. Now, probably when we talk about extortion as a bad thing, that's something that's a bit more comfortable ground for us. We don't find that so strange. Because we recognize what's said here, that actually bribes, extortion, they corrupt even the best people. They make the wise foolish. They corrupt individuals. They corrupt societies. And we are perhaps unusual in our society that actually there is not that much bribery and extortion in comparison with many other places in the world. I was asked when I was a trainee barrister to go and address a group of international students to speak about the English legal system. It was a Christian event. It was being invited to go along as a Christian speaker, but just talking about the English legal system. And they were all very polite and very interested. And then we threw it open for questions. And that was probably about 20, 30 minutes of questions. And almost every single one was based around, so how do you deal with bribery within your system? How do you deal with corruption within your system? These people were coming from countries where actually, if there was a legal case, it was automatic that you would bribe the judge. It was automatic that you would try and put something in place to benefit your system and to put down the other side. And when I say, well, actually, within our court system, there is little corruption, there is little bias. Now, that's not saying the courts always get it right. I've certainly seen times where they have, and I've certainly seen times where they haven't. But despite what may have appeared on front pages after the recent Court of Appeal hearing on Brexit and where the power to invoke Article 50 may lie, actually, within our country, our legal system is something we can nationally be proud of. We don't have a lot of that, but when there is that, it is to a shame. It is foolish. The next contrast that comes up is between patience and anger. Again, it's one probably where we would expect. Patience enabling things to reach their proper conclusion rather than reacting and spoiling things before their time. On Friday, Christy made a casserole, and we'd got all the ingredients, and she put it on to cook probably about 12, about midday. And we weren't due to eat until the evening. And you know what happens when you cook something, and the house just fills with all the smells of the cooking, and it kind of gets you hungry, and you want to eat it, and you want to go, and you want to have some. And we kind of kept being tempted, do we think we've had enough? Should we go and have some now, surely? And yet we knew that the kind of meat we'd got, unless it had a really long, slow cooking, the meat would end up tough and chewy. It needed that slow cook to kind of break down and to tenderize. And so that impatience that was there, we had to hold it back. And we did. And it was fabulous. And we had the leftovers for lunch today. But I know in my life, there are so many times that actually I act impulsively, often in anger, on the spur of the moment, reacting to something that I thought, no, that's wrong. But when I look back, I can't think of a single occasion where I've done that, and I've done it as well as I would have done if I'd gone away and thought about it. If I'd gone away and calmed down and considered, actually, what is the right thing to do here? So patience for the wise, anger and foolishness. The next one probably is a little bit more unusual. We don't tend to think that the Bible says a lot about nostalgia. Certainly I've heard the phrase that nostalgia isn't what it used to be. Thank you very much. I wonder whether the comments on nostalgia here are actually something that, out of all the things in this chapter, is something that probably should have the greatest impact on church. Because in so many churches, we hark back to a day of glory and blessing sometime in the past, wanting to return to those days. And if only we could have music like we used to have, or prayers led like we used to have, or preachers like we used to have, then everything would be great. And there's something wonderful about learning from the past. But we also need to recognize that things are not what they used to be. Culture changes, and we can be left reeling by those changes. But change is not new. Even here in Ecclesiastes, there is that sense things change, things move on. And so while we don't want to be defined by our surrounding culture, we need to make sure we have a difference between our culture. But if we get too caught up in nostalgia, we easily end up overlooking the problems of the past. We find ourselves limited in our thoughts and our actions. I was told many years ago that we need to value tradition, because tradition is the living faith of those who have died. But we need to fight against traditionalism, because that is the dead faith of those who are still alive. And I think what the writer to the Ecclesiastes here is saying captures something of that same sense. So we are left with wisdom. Our grasp of it will still be flawed, but it still does provide us with an inheritance. It's a shelter. It protects us. It's still better than foolishness. It allows us a greater life, in which to live a greater life. So we move on to some of the other comments about wisdom, things that the wise will acknowledge. Firstly, don't try and fix what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? Echoing the comment in chapter 1, verse 15, what is twisted cannot be straightened, what is lacking cannot be counted. When God has made something a certain way, we shouldn't go about trying to undo it. We probably all agree that we want things to be how God makes them. The difficulty is knowing what is what God has done and what are the things that have been brought about through our own human sinfulness. We need to have the humility to recognise that God may act in different ways to the way that Dave would act, the way that you would act. He has that eternal perspective, whereas we in our mortality are fixed in a limited time. We need to accept that both good and bad times can come from God. It rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. We sometimes get lulled in our churches into the idea that God's greatest will for your life is to make your life easy. But that is not what the Bible teaches. We expect that when God works things, he works them for our good. But actually, the good that he works for is restoring this world to what he made it to be, what he expressed in Jesus. But that's a longer view. But when we go through with that longer view, we find that often those harder times shape us for good more than the good times do, in the way that mourning can shape us and mould us more than the celebrations. In every situation, we look to God for what he is doing, without assuming that we are at the centre of all of his purposes and plans. Seeking how God would have us be. How does he want us to grow in that situation? We also need to know our limits. As the Corinthians were learning from Paul, as the teacher expresses here, we are not yet perfect. I'm sorry if that's a shock to you. We're not yet wise. We're not yet holy. We're not all-knowing. We have to know our limits because we are limited in our understanding and our knowledge. I don't just mean in our education. We're told here a man cannot discover anything about his future. There's so much we don't know, and that must keep us humble. We're limited in our righteousness. There isn't anyone other than Jesus who has lived a sinless life. We're told here to remember if we speak ill of others, not pay attention when others speak ill because we've done it too. We're told not to be over-righteous. Now that is not the writer's way of saying it's okay just to sin in moderation. Some people have, I think through their own self-interest, interpreted it that way. Rather, this is saying don't be holier than thou. Don't look down your nose at what other people do. We've got to stay humble. We're limited in our wisdom. It might make one person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city, but also we read that wisdom is beyond us. Look again at verses 23 and 24, where the writer says, "All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it?" Wisdom is clearly desirable. It's better than foolishness, but it remains unattainable. And so when we get to chapter 8 and verse 1, we read, "Who is like the wise man? Who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance, but it's still something to be reached for." So we return to our question at the beginning from chapter 6 and verse 12. Who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Wisdom is good, but it's beyond us. So what can we do? What is the practical level of wisdom that we might actually achieve? Well, to find an answer, I have moved a little bit outside of Ecclesiastes. I found a verse, so it's probably one that's well known to many of you, that still answers many of the issues, many of the questions that have been raised within this chapter. It's the wisdom of Micah. And when he's asking, what is good for a man in terms of life? What he says is, God has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. As I reflect on that, that seems to capture what the teacher in Ecclesiastes is saying. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. We could do a lot worse. Shall we pray? Father God, we do thank you that there is wisdom that is attainable to us. It may not be complete, it may not be all that we would long it to be. But we thank you that you have opened up your wisdom to us, particularly through Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father God, that you might help us to grow in that wisdom, to move deeper and deeper into your presence, your love, your holiness. Not to be holier than thou, not to be anything that we are not, but to glorify and exalt you in all things. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.